Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to be looking today at a subject that I'm just praying all the women don't get mad at me. But if they follow the text, they can't. But anyway, we're going to look today at the woman's responsibility to submit to her husband. And I put on Facebook that we're going to talk about this, and I said I should probably name the subject Don't Shoot the Messenger. That's the title of my message today. In fact, when I was on in Facebook, I was somebody said that they came up with a definition for submission. They said a wife submitting to her husband is a wife ducking so that God can hit him in the head with a 2x4. That came out wrong. So this husband can be hit in the head by the 2x4 by God. And that delivery was terrible. We better pray, and we'll get into the text. Lord, we thank you for just the time that we could spend together looking at your word. And even passages that really fly in the face of our culture and what our culture is desiring for us and teaching us, we can look at your word and see the clarity of how you intend for things to be. And we want to affirm, even as we get into this text, the reality that your way is the best way and that your plan is the best plan. And the very best life that we can live, the very best family life that we can have, is going to be if we choose to do things your way. As we learned even in Sunday school, Saul went wrong when he went his own way. He thought he was doing what you wanted him to do, but his motivation was wrong, and then his methodology was wrong, and so he began to just go entirely the wrong direction. And we are tempted by our culture to go the wrong way, Lord. And I pray today that this would be a reversal in our thinking. That it would bring us back to center about how we ought to be living. I pray that you'd help us to see the importance of this subject. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Nearly all would agree, at least all Christians would agree, that our family and marriages, the institution as a whole, is in serious trouble. Just the reality of legislation in the state of Maryland that has allowed certain kinds of marriages to take place that are not biblical on any level demonstrates just one demonstration of the fact that we are in real trouble when it comes to the institution of the family and of marriage. And what we find here in this passage now is Paul is now going to move to help us to walk in wisdom by having the kind of family life that God intended for us to have. And a good family finds its basis in a good marriage. I want to say that without apology. And I know that in our world, because of the fall and everything, and our society and everything, there are many families without good marriages. And God can compensate through His grace. But the norm of what God intends is for good marriages, good families to be based on good marriages. And there are lots of good, important lessons here for us today in this passage. But I want to begin by just demonstrating to you just how important this institution of marriage and the family really is. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through the end of that chapter, that passage is what gives us the institution of marriage. It is the first institution that God created where He looked at Adam and He said, it is not good for man to be alone, but he needed a helpmeet for him. And that this marriage was eventually, obviously, going to begin the reproductive process, essentially, and so that you would have a kingdom that was going to be built through families. Marriage is also the only pre-fall institution. Did you realize that? You have three institutions that are ordained by God. You've got the family, you've got government, and you have the church. But marriage and family is the only institution that occurred prior to the fall of man. The government was created to restrain evil. It's not doing a great job at that. But obviously there's going to be ultimate failure. The internal, what needs to happen is internally. But I will tell you this, if you didn't have government, actually, if you just think about it, if you go into two-thirds world countries and third world countries and places where government is not set up, it's far worse than what we have here. And then you have the church that is really still, is in a sense, compensating for sin. In other words, if you would never have had the fall of man, you would never have the church. Because God would have been able to set up his kingdom. Of course, that's a big hypothetical. But if God would have been able to set up his kingdom without the church, it would have been just directly with his people, because they would not have even known the knowledge of sin and good and evil. So the family, though, that would have stayed intact. Marriage and family is the only institution that God ordained that is pre-fall. Beyond that, what we find in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 is something that is also extremely important. I want you to notice in the text as we read through this, we're going to get our bearings here, and I want us to read the text, and I want us to ask this question as we're going through the text. Is this text primarily about the church and marriage and family is illustrating what is a text about the church? Or is this passage primarily about marriage and family, and the church is an illustration of it? In other words, which is primary and which is secondary? Okay, as we go through this passage, let's read through it and let's see which one is primary and which one is secondary. Verse 22 we'll pick up here. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and blame and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and his wife see that she reverence her husband." All right, folks, which is it? Is this primarily talking about the church and the marriage is the illustration? Or is this primarily talking about marriage and the church is the illustration? Now, you are probably saying to yourself, some of you, actually, if you were in a men's group with me several weeks ago, you know the answer to this already. So, men, just if you were at that men's Bible study, just hold off on this, on answering. But the rest of us, if you're looking at the text, are probably leaning toward it being a description of the church and being illustrated by the marriage. In other words, marriage is an illustration of a discourse about the church. But let me just ask you a question, if you would take that direction. And that would probably be, if I had to choose one or the other, that's the direction I would go. Well, if that's the case, then why do you have all these commands all the way through? You have a command for a wife to submit to her husband. You have a command for a husband to love his wife. You have commands all the way through this passage. If this is a passage where the family and marriage is only an illustration, why would you have commands to the illustration? Can you think of anywhere else in the New Testament or even in the entire Bible where an illustration or an example is given to illustrate or give an example of a truth where the example is commanded to do something? I can't think of any. There is more involved here than just the family or the marriage being an example or being an illustration of Christ and His church. I think what He's really saying here is in order for there to be a healthy church, you must have healthy marriages. Why else would there be commands to that end? In other words, folks, if God is going to be able to work in us in the way that He wants to, if He is going to be creating for Himself a glorious church without blemish, that is God's goal. The church is the principal work of God in the world today. We are going to have healthy marriages. No wonder the church is in trouble. Right? I mean, if you look at the statistics, I don't even have to cite them for you. Everybody in this room, or most in this room, are aware of the 50% statistics, not only among those who don't know Christ, but among those who name the name of Christ when it comes to this issue of divorce. You cannot have a healthy church body. I mean, I'm talking here about a universal church. What is absolutely necessary is godly marriages and families. And so, folks, this is incredibly important. Paul, after disclosing about God's entire plan toward the church, and if you want to verify this, I'd like you to look back to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment, and I want you to see this. God says in chapter 4, verse 1, which is a major shift in a major transition, He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love." What's the point? Endeavoring to keep the what? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And what you're going to find here is the structure is going to help us to see exactly how important this is. Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, we find a command for us to walk in unity. But in order for that to happen, you can go ahead and put that up there. But in order for that to happen, we find here then that we must, according to chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, we must walk in holiness. And then God tells us to walk in love. And then to walk in light. And then to walk in wisdom. All of these things must happen if we are going to walk in unity. And unity is the goal for God's church, so that it will be like Him, because He is unity. God has three persons, but He is one God. And you find, if you'll recall back in Ephesians 4, it says that there is one God and there is one Father of all. There's one baptism, and you have that whole list of oneness there. Folks, what He's saying in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, His implication is that marriage has to have oneness in order for churches to have oneness, in order for it to be what God intends it to be. What is absolutely necessary for churches to have oneness and for marriages to have oneness is a concept that goes diametrically opposed to our culture. And that concept is submission. There is also something else I want to show you that I think is very, very important for us to understand. In verse 21, what I believe you have there is a hinge verse. It's going to connect the concepts of walking in wisdom with this passage. And in verse 21, what does it say there? It says, submitting yourselves what? One to another in the fear of God. What is absolutely essential for there to be unity in the body and unity in the family, there must be a spirit of submission one to another. The word submission means to arrange under. And we must understand that that is absolutely necessary for us to have unity in families and in churches. Just for us to understand just how important this is, I want us to see this same word submission in two other places. One place, you'll only have to go back a few chapters to Ephesians chapter 1. Would you flip back there for a minute? Christ says in Ephesians chapter 1 that His plan for His church is that all things be put under His feet. Do you see that? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. And hath put all things under. That word there is the same cognate, the same word as submission. All things under His feet. It is the idea of arranging under. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church. We won't take the time to turn there, but in 1 Peter chapter 15, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 27, it says, "For He hath put all things under His feet, but when He hath all things are put under Him, it is manifested that He is accepted, which put all things under Him." And that same word, submission, is used. I have said many times before and have tried to highlight what God's overall plan is, and that is to establish a kingdom. And when you think of God's establishing of the kingdom, you ought to think in the most essential sense of a king and a citizenship. And when you think of God establishing a kingdom, there is really one word that can come to mind in its most essential form, and that is the word rule. What is God doing? He is setting for Himself up a rule. When God says, when Christ comes to earth and He says that He is presenting the gospel of the kingdom, what He is saying is that He wants people to follow Christ, and He invites people to follow Him. He says, "Follow me." His entire point is that we would be internally under the rulership of Christ. And Christ is under the rulership of God. In other words, folks, to set up a kingdom, you must have rule. And God, throughout the Old Testament, used different forms of a kingdom to impose externals on the nation of Israel, for example, in order to establish a kingdom. But when Christ came, He says it's got to start inside the heart. God's rule must start from the inside out. And that's why Christ said the kingdom of God is within you. Now, folks, with all of that in mind, it then is no wonder that God says submission is so vitally important. And I want to emphasize that it is not only wives that ought to submit to their husbands, but we ought to all have a spirit of desiring to submit one to another. There ought to be a desire for all of us to have a spirit of submission. This is a practical application of how we are to obey God. God defines for us in His Word clear commands for obedience. But beyond these commands for obedience, in our everyday walk, in our everyday life, we've got to learn to be able to work together. We've got to be able to have the kind of life that God wants us to have. And what is vital to that is this concept of submission. Submission means to arrange under, and submission by its very definition means that you do not always have to agree. In fact, if you agree, it's not submission. It is a military term. And those of you who have served in the military, I'm sure that you would affirm that there are times where you had to obey rules that you did not understand why they were there. Right? How many of you all, just out of curiosity, did go into the military? I have served time in the military. Okay, many people here have. And certainly, you had to obey. You had to, and it's the word submit. You had to arrange yourself under your commanding officers, regardless of whether or not you understood the whether it made sense or not. I experienced this in college. There are many things I did not understand as far as the rules in the institution that I went to. And those of you who know this institution know that there are a lot of them. I thought, what in the world is that there for? Why in the world can't we walk on the grass? Well, if you can imagine 5,000 people all walking on the grass, then maybe that would actually make sense. The point is, folks, I just had to learn to submit. I just had to say, you know what? I don't have to do this for the rest of my life, number one. But I'm just going to learn to submit. I don't have to understand everything. There were students that would decide to rebel against the rules, and they never learned that you can't always understand everything you have to obey. You sometimes just have to submit, even though you don't understand. And submission, by its very definition and by its very nature, it does require for us to arrange ourselves under, even when we do not understand. Now, we have one caveat here. And that caveat, when it comes to submission, is our highest authority is always Scripture. So if we are ever asked on any level to submit to anyone, and it violates Scripture or causes us to participate in something that is not scriptural, well, then we have to appeal to what Scripture says. The Bible tells us that we ought to obey God rather than man. But outside of that, folks, there's got to be a spirit of submission among all of us. There are times where you just must learn to submit, and where I must learn to submit, where we all submit one to another. But submission, if the family is the first institution, and the basis of the family is marriage, then submission in this whole realm is going to begin in the family, and it's going to have to begin with the wife. That is why we find here, folks, Paul starting off talking with the wives. There is going to be a more lengthy description for the husbands of what they're supposed to do. But when it comes to this matter of submission in the home, it doesn't even start with the children, because it is the wife that sets the example. Not that the level of submission is the same. There is a difference. Because you find that to be the case, because Ephesians 6 is going to talk about children's obedience, and the way it's worded there is different than in this text. But there is sort of still a setting of an example for the children when it comes to this area. And this, folks, is exactly against the culture. This is going over internet. I probably have never received any hate mail. I probably will get some from this, maybe. Actually, it's going to go to our secretary, because she has the email address that goes to our website. Kind of nice having a secretary now. Anyway, my point simply is this, folks. This area of submission is important, and we have to understand the context in which it is telling us to do these kinds of things. So with that in mind, we come to verse 22, and we see the command. It says here, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. This word is used in all kinds of different ways. We find it in use of the government. In Romans 13, verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers. And that is the word submission. We find also it's used in the context of the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:34, it says, let women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. That word is the same word. We find here in this passage, it tells us that we've got, that there is an arrangement under husbands, but it says, folks, here, it says that it should be as unto whom? As unto the Lord. Now, what does it mean here when it says that wives are to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord? It doesn't mean, first of all, that it is a causal relationship. And what I mean by that is it doesn't mean that if you are submitting to God, you will automatically submit to your husband. The reason I say that is that it would not then be a command. If you just naturally did this as you obeyed God, you would not have here in this passage a command. It would just simply say that obey God and you will naturally obey your husband. No, Paul knows that there has to be a very specific command to this issue. He also says, I also want to say that it's not talking about an equivalent obedience. God is not absolving a woman from obeying him, from obeying God, just because a husband may request of her to do something that is against God. In other words, folks, she's still responsible. For example, in the Old Testament, when Abraham was fearful of Pharaoh, and he sent Sarah in and told Sarah, remember the passage? It told Sarah, what did he tell her? She said, tell him that you're my sister. He essentially wanted him to tell her to tell a half truth. She was his half sister, but he's really wanting to lie to cover up the reality that they were married. Well, Sarah did as she was told. But in that case, folks, it was wrong for her still to do that. I think personally, this is a personal opinion, I think that she is less accountable than Abraham on that. That's my personal opinion. But it still would be essentially wrong for her to lie. And I would just say that because we have other passages that clearly define the Bible as our ultimate authority. Never are we, and I just have already mentioned this before, but never are we absolved of our responsibility to follow the Bible in opposition to any man. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just say something. The Bible never tells us to eat three meals a day. Why would the Bible never tell us to do that? Because we do it naturally. The Bible never tells us, there's all kinds of things that the Bible never tells us to do because we do it naturally. You know, in fact, the Bible, I don't find too many places, if any place in the Bible, where it tells a mother to love her children. Do you know why it doesn't command that? I don't, in fact, at least I can't find any place. It says parents love your kids, but it doesn't say specifically for the mother to do it. You know why? Because they do it naturally. The Bible doesn't usually give commands for things we do naturally. It gives commands for things we don't do naturally. And women, can we just be honest to say that you don't submit naturally, do you? It is not something that you naturally do. It really goes all the way back to Eve, right? Now, let me just pause for a moment. I'm going to get after the husbands next week. But this week I'm staying on the wives. And the reason I am is there are many messages I've heard that were supposed to be directed to the wives growing up, and it's like they got diverted because the pastor was just scared. The Bible says the fear of man is a reproach and a snare. And I think the fear of woman is the same thing there, that passage. So I am going to continue on this vein. And if I hear from you women about this, I'm going to tell you to go talk to your husband. All right, so. But the question I do want to answer here is, why is it then so hard for women to submit? Why is this difficult? And most women, folks, I would just say, if they would naturally be honest, there usually is an honesty about this that they would say, until they have learned to do it, it is difficult. Number one, women have a natural need for security. And there is always a temptation, really, for any of us to find security by means of control. Now, that's not just women, that's men too. Men, all of us have this desire for security, and we think we can get it by means of control. But with women, there is a more desire for security. I don't think there's more of a natural desire for control, but there is a more of a natural desire for security. And so there's a real temptation there to want control, which they think will provide security, but actually won't. Number two, they trust their own judgment more than they trust their husband's leadership. And in some cases, there's a reason for that. And number three, there is a leadership vacuum in the home. And what I mean by that is there is no provision of leadership by the husband. And so the wife naturally wants to make sure that things are in order. You know, it's kind of like the mama bear mentality, and I'm going to make sure that things are in order. And there is not, there is a vacuum of leadership in the home, and it causes a wife, it's like, how can you submit to nothing? Right? I mean, there's no leadership. Now, then that brings us to another question. What do you do, wives, when there is a leadership vacuum? Did you know that the Bible directly addresses this? Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3? 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a passage that Peter lays out for wives who are either in relationships and marriages that the husband is not saved or he is away from the Lord. It's very hard to tell from a text which one it is. But either one, the response of the wife needs to be the same. And let's look at what it says. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," that is, the husband's not obeying the word, "they also may, without the word, be won by the word there is conduct, okay, or lifestyle, of the wives." Folks, we're talking here now about the wife's lifestyle. "While they behold your chaste conduct," or lifestyle, "coupled with fear, whose adorning, let not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel." And I just point out that we're not talking about absolutes here, because if you say that the woman can't adorn her hair or plait her hair or wear gold, then she also can't wear clothes. And that's not what the passage is saying. It's saying here that you have to do these things in moderation, that that can't be the focus. In other words, folks, there's something that's far more important than the outward adorning. Not that you can't outwardly adorn, but there's something far more adorning, far more important that the wife needs to emphasize no matter what relationship she's in, and that is this. Look at what it says, verse 4. "But let it be the hidden man," or the hidden person, "of the heart, in which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid of with any amazement." Do you realize, folks, that what he's saying here in this passage is that the emphasis for a woman who is not able to follow leadership because there's no leadership provided is that there still ought to be a spirit of submission. There still ought to be an attitude instead of a grinding and a kicking and an unsubmissive spirit. There still ought to be an overall submissive, meek, and quiet spirit. And God says that when a woman has that, regardless of the situation that they find themselves in, when a woman has that, God says that is of great value to who? To God. That's incredible. That you know, there are sometimes that wives just feel, they just feel discontent in their relationships. They just feel very, very, sort of like, I can never be the kind of, we can never have the family that I want to have. I can never have the marriage that I want to have because this lug over here just won't do what he's supposed to do. But you can be of great value to God regardless of the kind of marriage that you're in. By simply choosing that you're going to have a meek and quiet spirit, that your inner person is going to be one of great submission to God, so that when a wife has an unsaved husband or a husband that's not in obedience to the Lord, when a wife is in that situation, there's just a spirit of submission toward her husband that causes the husband to say, "What? Wow, this is not natural." And in fact, may, not absolute guarantee, but may draw the husband. But even if it never does, it's of great value to God. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles then and turn back to Ephesians. Why is it then so important for a wife to submit to her husband? And what we find in this passage is we are given the reason. Chapter 5, here verse 23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ," he makes a connection here, do you see this? "Even as" what? "As Christ is the head of the church and is Savior of the body." Did you see the connection there? In order for there to be proper headship in the church, Christ being the head of the church, there's got to be proper headship in the home, the husband being head of his wife. But before we get there, I want to point something else out about this passage. Would you look here at verse 22, and it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto" what? It says your what? "Your own husbands." That means, first of all, that you don't have to submit yourself to another husband in the same way that you would submit to your own self. Now, we always have to submit ourselves one to another, so you get a factor of that in. But when it comes to this, it's your own husband. But this is a possessive idea. It says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that you, wives, you own your husbands. You know that? You own your husbands. Now, don't get too hasty with that thought, because it says, husbands, you own your wives in that passage. It says in that passage that you own each other's bodies. That his is yours and yours is his. And by the way, isn't that exactly opposite of the culture? I mean, it's entirely opposite of what you are and I are hearing on every level from the culture. And very frankly, if somebody from the culture heard that, they would absolutely be appalled that you are actually, when you're married, you're giving yourself to somebody else. Your body is somebody else's. That you lose your identity. That two become one flesh. This is something, folks, that is exactly opposite against what our culture is teaching us. So why would a wife need to submit to her husband? Well, because the Bible says that he is a head. Now, let me just ask this question. Why is this so difficult in our culture for a wife or a woman to understand? And there is a very good explanation for that. Would you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It says here in this passage, picking up in verse 1, "But ye be ye followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I delivered them to you. But I would have you know, the head of every man is" who? Folks, who is the head of every man that knows Christ as their Savior? Christ is the head of every man. "And the head of the woman is" the man. "And the head of Christ is" who? "Is God." All right, folks, now let's just follow this. Is, by God, what we're talking here about is the Father. The head of Christ is the Father. Is the Father more important than the Son? Is he greater in value than the Son? Is he greater in essence than the Son? And folks, the answer to that is no. He is greater in he is different and greater in position, in headship. We call this the difference between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. That's the theological terms for it. But basically, it just simply means that God and the Father and Christ are all God, all three persons of the Trinity are all equal in value. But they are distinct in their functions. And for a wife and a husband, folks, it's exactly the same thing. A wife is in no way less valuable than the husband. The husband, the wife is of equal value to the husband. They're of equal value, folks. They can both equally have the potential of pleasing God. They equally have the same level of importance because they are both image bearers. This is something that we've got to understand, folks, because in our society, what we equate is rank with value, right? I mean, you think of yourself as moving up in an organization. You're going to climb the ladder, and you're going to go from one rank to another, maybe in the military or even in corporate world, and you're kind of climbing the corporate ladder, or you're moving up in rank, and your mentality is that the higher level you are in the corporate world, the more valuable you are. But folks, that concept is void in the first century. That concept certainly scripturally is of no, that doesn't apply. And so just because a wife is required to submit to her husband doesn't mean a wife is in any way less value. In fact, most of us husbands would probably think that our wives are a little more valuable than us in the family. At least we feel that way. My point simply is this, folks, that we've got to understand the difference between value and function. There's got to be a function, but there does not have to be greater value, and there isn't. Now, with all of that in mind, I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn now back to this passage where it tells us that Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. We find this concept of Christ being the head in several other passages. The first time we find this is in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, where it actually cites a passage in Psalms, and it says, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And we find the exact same parallel passage in Luke 10:17. And what it is saying there is that when Christ came to earth, He came as our Savior. And He came, and the nation of Israel rejected Him as such. And when He did, He became the head of another institution that we know as the church. In other words, why is Christ the head of the church? Because He saved it. He is the head of the church because He is the Savior of the church. And I want you to notice in Ephesians, Christ, we've already read it, but I want you to see it again. In Ephesians, Christ's ultimate goal for His church. Would you look over here in Ephesians chapter 5 again? It says, picking up here, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, for He might," what is He going to do? "That He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That He might," what is Christ doing with His church? "He might present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Christ's goal in saving His church is to work with His church and then to create a church, a body of believers. And I'm not talking about just a local body. I'm talking about the universal church here. A body of believers that will stand blameless and cleansed. How is that going to happen? It happens when each individual becomes like Christ. The Bible says that one day we will see Him, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is the work that Christ is doing. And He's doing that cleansing, sanctifying work. He's doing it in the church. That's how He's doing it. That is the method with which He has chosen to do it. And He's doing it, why? The basis of all what He's doing is because He saved it. Now, there is no connection. I don't think there's any connection between when it says that Christ is the Savior and the husband is the Savior. I don't think the husband's the Savior, in other words, of the wife. I think He is basically moving from Christ as being the head and saying that the basis of the headship of Christ is that He is the Savior. Christ is our true Savior. Finally, it tells us in this passage that we have an extent to our responsibility in chapter 5, verse 24. It says, therefore, as the church is, what does it say there? It says, subject unto Christ. So let the wives be to their own husbands in what? Maybe I should ask the wives to say it in unison. They're not going to want to do that, probably. This is hard, isn't it? It says in everything. Now, let me just go ahead and qualify this first. It is not, certainly is not saying that a wife should be violate Scripture or participate in anything that has anything to do with anything sinful, including, folks, including abuse. And there have been wrong teaching in the past, even in our circles, particularly in fundamental circles, that would suggest that a wife should stay because of this passage, should stay in situations where abuse is taking place. And I will just say very clearly, folks, that abuse is participation in sin. God never asks or suggests or tells anyone to participate in sin. And so for a wife to stay in a situation that is abusive goes beyond the scope of this passage. And I think it's important, and as far as I know, don't think there's anybody here that's in that. I certainly hope there's nobody in here in that situation, but if there is, it's just important to understand. Acts 5:29 tells us that we ought to obey God rather than men. There is no indication, by the way, husbands here, there is no indication in the Scriptures that husbands should demand this kind of submission. You realize that? We don't find anywhere in the Bible that it says that a husband needs to demand of his wife the kind of submission that is commanded in this passage. In fact, it really is very poor leadership for a husband to constantly demand submission from his wife. That kind of leadership is the lowest basis level of leadership available. We're going to get into the husbands in a few moments, but I'll just say next week. But I'm just going to say at the very outset of this that we got to understand that I have seen this occasionally before, where a husband is just very immature, and his leadership abilities are inferior to what they ought to be. And you see that they are sort of demanding of their wives a submissive attitude or a submissive behavior. Really, it's more submissive behavior. You never find in the Bible where the husband is told that he can demand this. It only tells the wife that she ought to do it voluntarily. And I think that's important for us to understand. But with all that said, I don't want to blunt the Spirit's sword in this passage. I don't want us to come to the place where we're willing to just explain this away to the place where it means nothing. Submission in everything has got to require things that you don't agree with. And let me just say, from personal experiences, I have talked with godly women, and there are, I'm sure, women here that can affirm this. There is a blessing in learning to submit to the leadership of your husband. I will tell you this from a husband's perspective. When my wife submits to my leadership, it places all of the responsibility on my shoulders. I feel the entire weight of it. When my wife says, you know, I'm not sure I agree with this. And by the way, we ought to listen to our wives, right, husbands? We have to dwell with them according to knowledge. We're getting there. I'm so easy to get off on the husband. Well, I'll wait. Okay. Husbands are like, man, I'm going to go on vacation next Sunday. But wives, really, there is a blessing in this that you can say to yourself, you say, you know, I have cautions about this. And if a husband is wise, he'll listen to the cautions of his wife. But if the wife has cautions about things and the husband says, you know what, we just need to go this direction anyway, and the wife chooses to submit, there's a blessing that, hey, it's off you. Now, not submit to unscripture. I mean, something that's not scriptural. But when it comes to decisions that you may are concerned about, and it's and you take your hands off of it, if a wife will do that often enough, the husband ought to feel all of the weight of responsibility on that thing. That he is going to be accountable to God for the decision that he makes. And you know, there are oftentimes, I'll just tell you wives, there are oftentimes where wives do not submit to their husbands to their own demise. Because it causes the husband to shift the weight of the responsibility onto the wife. Fine, you want to handle it? Handle it. You want to take it? Take it. You want to do what ought to be my responsibility? Okay, go ahead and just do it then. And they never, and a man, though this is not right or biblical, a man will often not feel the weight of the responsibility that he ought to feel. Because it ultimately, when it comes to decisions in the home, he will stand accountable to God. It will be, it is his responsibility. And when a wife chooses to submit, the husband feels it. Now, as I've said multiple times as I've gone through this, I want to say something now to the husbands. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 say this. But this we know, that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. And we have this kind of phrasing in Ephesians. But I want to remind us of this. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And God's commandments are not grievous. When all the weight of the responsibility is on the husband to direct his family in the way that God leads him to direct, when he's got to lead, and when he even has to give very strong suggestions, and even in rare cases, I think it probably ought to be rare cases, mandates to the wife, he ought to do everything he can to make sure that his commands are not grievous to the wife. That his wife is not going to grieve over those commands. That doesn't mean that the wife gets the ability to be able to say what's grievous to her or not. She can say it. But suddenly we move out of the realm of everything if we go too far that direction. But it is a warning to us as husbands. A happy home is a happy wife. And a happy wife is a happy life. And so there ought to be a desire for us to delete our home. And there ought to be a desire for us that a wife, we ought to want to make it easy for our wives to submit. We ought to want our wives to trust our leadership and know that we are going to do what we believe God wants us to do, and we have their best interest and God's best interest in mind. And we'll get all into the rest of that next week. But I just want to say this at this point. Wives, are you struggling with this area of submission? I want to broaden this now and talk to all of us. Are we all struggling in this area of submitting one to another? Are we so individualistic in our approach because of our culture? And I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm going to do my own thing, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. And if we have that kind of mentality, folks, we are not fulfilling the expectations of Scripture when it comes to submitting one to another. All of us need to have a spirit of submitting one to another. And it does start with the wives, of submitting to their husbands. And so that you can have a unity in the marriage, which results in the unity in the body, which results in God's purposes being carried out and the furtherance of His kingdom going forth. Let's pray.